Bibles to the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah. And our primary text is Isaiah chapter 7, but there's really no way to get at Isaiah 7 properly without catching up on the first part of the prophecy of Isaiah. So we're going to have to go way back and pick up some key verses in process, and then even extend beyond chapter 7 a little bit. Let's pray and seek God's blessing together. Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit, for the way that you carried the prophet Isaiah along and worked in such a way that he did not write by his own imagination, but he wrote as he was carried along by your Spirit. We thank you that we hold in our hands a gift from you, Almighty God, the revelation of your word. And we pray that you would give us again and continually the fullness of the Holy Spirit, that we would be led to understand your word. So bless us, Father, in this time of worship. Open our eyes to behold the context and the message of Emmanuel, God with us. And we pray that you would do so in a way that you would glorify yourself, that you would make yourself known, that you would make your presence our comfort. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to start with the first four verses of Isaiah, and then we will jump to chapter 7, because we've already read from chapter 6, and I'll take you a couple of verses beyond there. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children I have reared up and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly, they have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Now go to chapter 7. In the days of Ahaz, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Assyria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear. Do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it. Let us conquer it for ourselves and set the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand. And it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years Ephraim shall be shattered from being a people, and the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people, upon your father's house, such days have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. In that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the hand of Assyria, and they will all come and settle in the steep ravines, and in the clefts of the rocks, and on the thorn bushes, and on the pastures. In that day the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. In that day a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, and because of the abundance of milk that they give, he will eat curds, for everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. With bow and arrows a man will come there, for all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for the hills that used to be hoed with the hoe, you will not come there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place where cattle are let loose and where sheep tread." And then drop down to chapter 8, just a few verses. You see that phrase again, "O Emmanuel." Verse 9, "Be broken, you peoples, be shattered. Give ear, all you countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand. O Emmanuel." And then drop to chapter 9, verse 1. "But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he has brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light shined. You have multiplied the nations. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his oppressor, the rod or staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in the battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is given, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonder of Counseling, God of Might, Father of Eternity, Prince of peace. Of the increase of his government and of his peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." This much that we read from the Word of God, and please keep your Bibles open so that you can follow along in the passage, and there are several others that we will be looking at in the context of this message. In Reformed churches, we teach that things do not come to us by chance, but they come to us by the fatherly hand of the loving God. When things go well for us, we enjoy that, and we rejoice in the blessings of God. When things do not go well, we tend to get fatalistic, and we say, "What is the use? God is going to do what God has decided to do." And the odd thing is that both are true. We are supposed to rejoice in the blessings of God, and God is always going to do what God is going to do. He is God, after all. We may not understand what He's doing and why He has permitted the things to happen, but he has not lost control in any situation or at any time. And God does not leave us out of the process of sharing in what he's doing. The way we share in the work of God is through his gift of faith. The gift of faith is emphasized in this passage where God says to Ahaz through his servant, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Judah is in a very difficult spot. Neighboring nations have ganged up on them, and war appears imminent. And the point of Isaiah 7 is not to say, if you have faith, the war will not come. But the point of Isaiah 7 is to say, you must have faith that God promises to sustain you. You will not be destroyed in the war. This is the only hope for Newtown. It's the only hope for any parent who has lost a child. That we, after all is said and done, we are still sustained by the living God who is with us. In the context of Isaiah, Judah is brought to a point of suffering. She suffers so severely that only a tenth of the population remains. And there God says, but you will not be like the other nations. You will not be a desolate wasteland. You will be sustained, and I am with you. Let's look at the prophecy of Isaiah, and let's use Isaiah's message to speak to us about our faith in God this Christmas time. And first of all, we must believe that God saves. We must believe that God saves from himself. The book of Isaiah begins with the announcement of judgment. God calls heaven and earth to hear the verdict. God says that his children have rebelled and they will be brought to account. And the general offense is that the people of God have rebelled against him. But then God goes on in this court case and he explains and he gives some clues as to how the rebellion came about. In chapter 1, verse 3, God says that Israel does not know because they do not understand. In chapter 2, verse 22, we see that Israel was regarding the opinions of men higher than the revelation of God. And so God says explicitly, stop regarding man in whose nostril is breath, for of what account is he? And in chapter 3:12, he says that the people have been misled by their guides or by their teachers. And in chapter 5, verses 12 to 15, we see that they have worship, but they have no real teaching. Their lack of knowledge was the cause behind the very effect of the exile. So God says to them, you have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute, and wine at your feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hand. Therefore, my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. This was really poignant to me this week when I looked at the new article on the banner, and they cite a University of Washington study talking about mega churches, and that the experience in a mega church is actually a transcendence and a change in brain chemistry. It is a spiritual high that causes congregants to keep coming back for more. They describe it as an oxytocin cocktail. And they say, however, in those same churches, there is no instruction. Messages are not logical, they're not analytical, and they're not theological. They are what feels right for the congregation. You catch the irony? That worshiping God is a high, but the worship experience is about what feels good to me. So it is not about God at all. And by definition, the hard truth is that when push comes to shove, it is not even worship of God. Now, I know those are fighting words. I know that's condemnatory speech. I'm saying if the focus of worship is not God, then by definition, it is not worship. And if that is our experience, then God is calling us to repent. And if that is someone else's experience, then God is dealing with them in His own way, in His own mercy, in His own time. Isaiah says, in response to this worship, verse 14, therefore, Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure. The worshipers are swallowed up in God's judgment. May God have mercy, and may God make us hunger and thirst for His word. Now, why is New Hope any different, or aren't we any different? One of the differences I think that we see is that in New Hope, our elders have called us to focus our worship upon God. Our challenge is to be word-oriented and God-focused. And we are called to study and to learn from God's Word. That we are, as I cited to you a couple of weeks ago, that we are following or endeavoring to follow a tradition that presents the Word of God exactly the opposite of the language described in the University of Washington study on mega worship. That we want the exposition of the text and the words I used several weeks ago to be logical, to be factual to the text, to be analytical, to be a presentation, thus says the Word of the Lord. And if our feelings are not immediately there, that's honestly too bad. Because God calls us to be people of His Word. And He calls us to be people of study of that Word. He calls us to read that Word. He calls us to learn from that Word and to find trust and confidence in that Word. The point of Isaiah is that the sign of Emmanuel, though, is a sign that God saves from Himself, because God judges the worship of His people, and if He finds it lacking, He comes in judgment on those very people. Secondly, we need to believe that God rules. Isaiah 53 is probably the most famous chapter in Isaiah, but arguably, chapter 6 probably should be. We can't understand chapter 7 without understanding the holiness of God and without having that foundation of that wonderful picture of God in the throne room of the universe. It is the ruling, holy God that commissions Isaiah to King Ahaz. Isaiah tells us that the message to Ahaz happened 16 years after this vision experience of the holy splendor of God. And he points back to that event for a reason. Although only a tenth remain in the land, Isaiah comes and says it's going to be burned again. Like the terebinth or like the oak, whose stump remains when it's felled, the holy offspring is its stump. You notice that Isaiah speaks in chapter 6 that only a tenth remains, and so we're talking about a remnant. Second, we notice that the tenth will live in hardship. It's not going to be easy street. They're going to be burned in the conflict. And notice third, that the seed or the offspring of the nation remains in the stump. As we have said, chapter 6 and 7 are connected. And then we notice that Israel and Syria are also described as stumps in chapter 7, verse 4. They are smoldering stumps of firebrands. There is no life left in them. There is no shoot that can come forth out of them. And all the while the prophecy is given, Judah is still standing tall like trees of the forest. They are shaking in the wind of prophecy, and they're going to feel the fire of judgment. And in that fire of judgment, Israel and Syria will be deserted wastelands, and Judah will be like a vineyard that is left to grow wild. Verse 23. People will live like scavengers. They will live off the milk of the one cow that they have and whatever honey they can find. They will not live off of agricultural production. It will be a tough, tough go. But God will save a remnant. Thirdly, we need to believe that God saves a remnant. The two signs are given, signs of a remnant. First, in chapter 6:13, that there is this stump that will have a shoot. There will be an offspring in the stump in comparison to the two smoldering stumps in 7:4. And the second sign is the sign of Sha'ir Jashub, that a remnant shall repent. Look at verse 3 of chapter 7. And the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out to meet Ahaz, you and a remnant shall repent." You see in your footnote that a remnant shall repent is a better translation than a remnant shall return. And that is the general sense of this Hebrew word, sub, at the end of Jashub, sub. And every student of Hebrew asked Pastor James, what did you learn? What is the most common translation of the Hebrew word sub? And he will tell you over and over and over again, it is repent. And here is a sign. When Isaiah comes, he comes to meet the king, and with him he brings his son, whom he has named, a remnant shall repent. That everywhere that son is seen is evidence that there will be a remnant. Now that means that the judgment is certain, but it also means that some will be sustained. And so you can imagine this child growing up in Isaiah's prophecy, a living illustration of his prophecy, calling out for his son at play to come in for dinner. A remnant shall repent. Come in and eat. A remnant shall repent. What did you do? Always calling to that attention that there is a remnant, and that remnant will even be brought to its knees in repentance. The prophecy is telling Israel from the get-go, it's not about you. It's not about you. The scholars tell us that the pride of Judah was exceptional at this period of time. This was a glory period. The economy was good. The kingdom was strong. Now, who are these guys coming to attack us? The description is given of the women in their jewelry, and it's an expensive list. Life is good. And God is saying, it's not about you and the way you live your life. It's about me. It's always about me. And it's about you in repentance for me. Because the repentant person knows that we have no right to stand before the living God. And in that is God's mercy. That we only have relationship with God because of His mercy. And so here's this second sign, to go out and to meet Him and to say, there is a second chance after the hardship hits, and the second chance comes by way of repentance. Suffering gets the attention of the people, and out of that suffering, the remnant is brought to repentance. And we're on this verse, pay attention in verse 3, to the presence of the king. He is, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. In other words, the king is checking the water source of Jerusalem. And he's trying to figure out if there is enough water in the upper pool that will come down through the conduit to sustain the city. Will they survive if they are brought under siege? And along comes Isaiah with the sign, a remnant shall repent. And then Isaiah says in verse 7, and say to him, be quiet, be careful, do not fear, do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands. And he assures King Ahaz in verse 7, it shall not stand, it shall not come to pass. In verse 9, he calls Ahaz to faith, and he says to him, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. That's the point of this meeting. That's the point of Isaiah's message to Ahaz. He is to have faith in God and God's promises. That's the point of having chapters 6 and 7 together for the readers of Isaiah, that we are to believe that the salvation of the holy God is the salvation of the one who rules the universe, and he is the one who comes near. It is Isaiah's vision for a brand new day, a day when the attitude of the people is reversed from that we've already talked about. And he describes that day. And he says, many people shall come and shall go up, say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, so that he may teach us and that we may walk obediently in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord shall go from Jerusalem. God shows Isaiah a day of multi-ethnic gathering for the purpose of learning. Our own interests are secondary to the interests of what God has to say in his word. And I ask you today, can it be that God is creating a picture of that sign in this congregation today? Is God making us a sign to the people around us? Is God making us a multi-ethnic place that have said to one another, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, so that he may teach us and that we may walk in his paths? Regardless, we are to be people of faith and learning. And if God is sovereignly creating such a place, then all the more we have to be a people eager to be united and eager to learn. Secondly, we must believe in God's sign of salvation. And we see, first of all, there are the signs of the remnant. There is the sign of the stump. There is the sign of the son of the remnant that shall repent. And then there is the sign of Emmanuel. And so we have those signs that have been woven through the passages of Scripture, brought to a point of understanding and to a point of hope, a point of faith. Secondly, in that context, there is a sign of God's own presence. In addition to the sign that a remnant will survive, in addition to the sign that there is life in the stump, comes a message that a virgin, the virgin, shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. We don't know who this virgin of Ahaz and Isaiah's day is. Maybe it's Ahaz's daughter. I kind of lean that way myself. Maybe Isaiah took a new wife. Some commentators say his first wife died in childbirth and he's taken a new wife and everybody knows about it. But make no mistake about it, this is a sign about the virgin. It's a virgin that every person in the kingdom knows. It's recognizable. It's definite. Not only did the two of them know, but the readers of Isaiah knew as well. Everyone in the original setting knew exactly who this young woman was. She was a well-known sign, not a hidden, cryptic, secret one. She was a public sign, just like Shair Jashub was. And we also know that this sign is intended to provide the prophetic hope of a real child. There will be, from this virgin that everybody knows, there will be a real child. That is the hope of the remnant that continues. There will be the prophetic hope of mighty God. And there will be the present hope of promises kept. For as long as there is this child, then God is blessing the land and the people of the land, bringing a new generation, a time of hope. Further, we know from the context of the passage from the book of Isaiah that this sign is to invoke repentance and faith. Even if the community is reduced to 10%, there's the assurance of God's presence. Now, in contemporary language, if the 150 people of New Hope are reduced to 15 people, and we have the assurance of God's presence, it is better to be at 15 with God than to be at 1,500 and to know that He's going to bring us to judgment because Sheol is hungry to receive us. It is only the presence of God that makes us a viable congregation. The call to us is to ask if we would have the faith to comprehend that. Or if our congregation would be so afflicted and we would be brought down to 15 people, what would our statement of faith be? Wouldn't we likely say God has abandoned us? God has withdrawn His blessing from us? But as long as we are continuing to follow the Scripture and continuing to highlight the things that Scripture highlights, that's what God blesses. That's where God lives. That's how God works. Is our faith shaped by doing what is right or by doing what attracts a crowd and pleases people? And we must believe that God Himself saves. In the context of Isaiah 7, let me back up. In the context of Isaiah 7, the promise of the presence of God is as real as a toddler and a young teen named Emmanuel, God with us. And notice that life gets bad were the very mark of salvation. Two-year-old Emmanuel lives off the land and not off the fruit of agriculture. Two-year-old Emmanuel is in the same survival mode as those people in verse 22 when the vineyards have been given over to thorns and briars. And scholars tell us that it was even less than the age of two that the attack took place and that the nations were humbled. Secondly, we must see that God is with us in Isaiah, that chapter 7 points us to the sign and to the hope of Emmanuel. Chapter 8 reminds us of the sign of Emmanuel in verses 8 and verse 10. And then in verse 9, the sign of salvation gets stronger yet. And we come down to 9, verse 6. It's like the sign is given the emphasis of literal fulfillment when the birth of a son is nothing other than the birth of God. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of his peace there shall be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And the Hebrew is even more emphatic. It's just beautiful. And that's the way I read it to you the first time that we read the scripture. That he is the wonder of counseling. Now ponder this. It is not the therapist that brings healing. It is not the counselor that brings the healing. It is not the surgeon that brings the healing. It is Lord God Almighty that causes relationships to be recreated, bound together. It is Lord God Almighty that causes the fragile part of our psyche to be knit back together. Yes, he used the counselor, but it is the wonder of the counseling. It is the wonder of the tissue growing back together after the surgery. It is the wonder of that event that gets all of the emphasis. And then you take that to the point of what Mr. Ulmer was talking about in his Sunday school class, that the confidence is not in our counseling. If you and I are confident in our counseling or need to be confident in our counseling before we talk to our neighbors, we are simply not going to talk to our neighbors because we're not confident in our counseling. But if our confidence is in the wonder of the counseling, then we say something supernatural happens in this event of talking together. It's all on the wonder of this counseling. And then we walk away and we say, oh, I can't believe it. I didn't even know what to say. I just did my best and look what happened. The wonder of the counseling. That's the picture here. And Isaiah told us, this is not in the former time. This is in the latter time. This is the hope of the sign of Emmanuel that continues throughout history until its fulfillment. And in that day, there will be a replication of this sign. And we hope for that day in which a child will be born and a son will be given. And the government will be upon his shoulders. And his name will be the wonder of counseling. His name will be the God of might. His name will be the Father of eternity. His name will be the Prince of Peace. How amazing, brothers and sisters, that we get to recognize Jesus in the literal and the final fulfillment of this sign. Our Advent theme this year is incarnation. And the fulfillment of the Old Testament promise and of the Old Testament hope, because all of the promises of Isaiah are yes in Jesus. Our fulfillment is that Jesus is the true man and the true God, and he is the true Savior. Or as the prophet Matthew said, the Gospel of Matthew says, and she, the angel says, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And note this verse. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Brothers and sisters, we have been given a gift of eternity past and eternity future, and we have been given that gift in this present day. We have been given the gift of sharing in what God is doing in the sign of Emmanuel. That we have been given the capacity to call upon the living God in the name of Jesus. That we have been given the gift of faith to recognize that Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. Now, we should not expect the picture of salvation to be different from Isaiah's time. The popular thought is that God will save all, and that's wishful thinking. I myself hope it's true, but there's no evidence for that hope. In fact, the evidence does not even permit us to have that hope. At some point, our minds have to correct our hearts, and we are corrected by the message of Scripture that God saves a remnant, that out of a remnant, God brings people to repentance. And Jesus saves the ones born from above who are drawn and enabled to come by the Father. Other than that, Jesus comes for judgment. We don't like to think about that, but Jesus said it himself very clearly in John chapter 9, verse 39, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Jesus cites the prophecy of Isaiah. He cites the call of the prophet to be active, keep on hearing but not understanding, keep on seeing but not perceiving, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see, lest they hear, lest they understand. But we have been brought to share in the wonder of our God. We have been brought to the point to realize that there is repentance and there is faith, and that we focus our eyes upon the living God who has come to dwell among us, whose glory we behold, the glory of the one and only, the glory of the only begotten, the one who eternally proceeds from the Father, and he is our Savior, and he is our Lord. And he himself has said to us, "I will not leave you, I will not forsake you." He himself has given us his Spirit to make us the very temples of the living God. And he himself has called us to shine as light, to radiate his glory and his wonder. And those who have eyes to see behold the wonder of our God. And we are humbled. And we realize that we are graciously saved, for we are fully saved, and that we belong to him by his mercy alone. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are humbled that we can say with all of our being that we see and we know Jesus. And we know him to be God in the flesh. And to know that this does not come from us, but it comes from your grace, opening our eyes to see and know Jesus through the revelation of your word. We pray, Father, that you would comfort us by your presence, that you would encourage us through the gift of knowing that you have brought us to yourself as part of the remnant, and to know that you are bringing salvation through your Christ in this day. Our response to you, Father, is to thank you for letting us see you and know you and worship you. And out of our thanksgiving, we ask you to make our lives thankful, to demonstrate in every part of our living and every part of our thinking that we know that you are with us, and to plead with you to use even us to share the wonders of Jesus, to call people to stand beside us in repentance, and to hope only in the salvation that you have brought. In the one who is fully and eternally God, also fully and truly man, hanging upon a cross, bearing our curse, and hearing him say, "It is finished." Oh, the resurrection hope, Father, that we have forgiveness for all our sins, past, present, and future, that we are new creatures in Christ, that we will live with you because you have come to live with us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.